this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. This is the word of the Lord.
Every book of the Bible is distinctive, it's different, it's got its own feel. There are things about it that we just would not know if it wasn't there. So by this stage in our series in the book of Amos, we've got to be asking, why on earth are we spending so much time in this book? We are 8 sermons down, we've got one to go after this. Why are we spending so long looking at this message of judgment week after week?
See, there's the George Mallory answer, isn't there? Because it's there. That's what he said when someone said, why do you want to climb Everest? Because it's there. Well, we're looking at Amos because it's in the Bible. And it's God's word. It'll do us good. But Everest killed George Mallory. So I don't want to push that analogy too far on Amos. We might say, well, there's a novelty to exploring parts of the Bible that we don't know so well. But 8 sermons down, the novelty kind of wears off after a bit, doesn't it? And we think to ourselves, we've heard this before. One of the things I've really struggled with this passage this week is trying to think, what is there here that we haven't already had in the book of Amos? And there's maybe a slightly stronger note of the absolute finality of this judgment and its inevitability. But in many ways, this is just repeating and re-emphasizing what we've already heard through the book. And we think to ourselves, look, if we've been Christians for a while, we know that God is going to judge the world. Anyone who doesn't believe in him, the Bible's warnings are really clear and really striking. And next week in Amos chapter 9, we're going to have heaven and hell opened up in front of us. We know that the Bible says God will judge people who don't believe in him. Why do we need to hear it again? But I wonder if we've noticed the really interesting, striking surprise about the book of Amos over the last 7 weeks. The strange thing is, it doesn't say, it's not talking about God judging people who don't believe in him. From chapter 2, verse 7, it's been talking about God judging believers. People who believe in God. And if we'd said to them, what God do you believe in? They'd say, well, the God of the Bible, of course. The God who made the universe and everything in it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of covenant love, the God of grace, the God who pours out his love on people who don't deserve it. If this God is for us, who can be against us? We say, how can God judge people like that who are believers in God? And the answer is that they weren't really believing in God. The grace of God that they believed in was not grace. It was what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. In his generation, he looked around at how the German church had capitulated almost in its entirety to the Nazis. And he said, how has this happened? And he said that people are bought into cheap grace, which is a view of God's grace that says, well, God loves me so I can live how I like. Jesus has forgiven my sins. Well, that means that I can now do whatever I like. I can hold on to my sins. I can have forgiveness of sins and keep enjoying my sins. I can have Jesus as my Lord, but not as my Savior. They'd heard the gospel preached to them, and the evangelist had said, believe, just believe in God and you'll be saved. Which is such a dangerous half-truth. Because when Jesus holds out the gospel, he says, repent and believe. And so what we're going to do this morning is just walk through Amos chapter 8 and see where cheap grace leaves us. And let's start in chapter 8, verse 1. We're on page 922. Cheap grace leads God to say enough to his people. Cheap grace leads God to say enough to his people. So chapter 1, verse 1, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. It's a clever wordplay. It's quite hard to translate. The NIV has a good go at it here. The word for fruit, the word for the end in Hebrew sound the same. And Amos sees this big basket of fruit like the one that were presented in the temple at the festival of the first fruits. And God says it's the end. The end has come. The Bible is very clear. God is slow to anger. He's immensely patient. It has taken hundreds of years of provocation to get to this point. But he now says, enough is enough. Time has run out. And we get, well, it's almost like a flashback, but actually it's a flash forward. Amos is seeing the future. And it is so horrific. Language itself breaks down. Verse 3, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. And the temple, most holy part of the land of Israel, the most holy place in the world, the place God symbolically dwelt with his people, the place you would never dream of taking a dead human body to, is going to just be filled with slaughter. It'll be like one of those awful massacres we read about in Sandy Hook or Dunblane, something like that. And the scene is horrendous. And we say, well, why has God said enough to his people? And the answer is that his people have said enough to God. His people have said enough to God. Have a look at verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. I wonder what Amos's first hearers made of that. Here's my guess. My guess is they turned to Amos and said, Amos, those aren't even real sins. See, it's not sinful to make a profit, you silly prophet. Maybe their gags weren't as good as mine, but you know, this is ridiculous. It's not sinful to make money. And Amos says, yes, it is. It is if it's built on exploitation. If you're exploiting the poor, whether you do that in a capitalist system or a socialist system, yes, that's wrong. Trampling the needy. If it's built on selling a shoddy product, selling even the sweepings with the wheat, so to make a little bit more money, just we're going to bulk out what we're selling by putting in what we swept up off the floor last night. It's just outright dishonest, this price gouging, boosting the price, skimping the measure, cheating with dishonest scales. So we've got two sets of measurements, depending on whether we're buying or whether we're selling. And Amos says, yes, that is wrong. It is a big deal. Verse 5, they're saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Really striking, isn't it? They're in... the synagogue and the temple in church at the weekend, and they're there, but their hearts aren't there. They're looking at their watches thinking, we just want to get out and get on with it and get on with making some money. They're not here to worship God. They're here to make a fast buck. And the point is that they are saying to God, God, enough already. See, we're in church, we're singing, we're praying, we're reading the Bible. What more do you want? See if your demands are going to impact my business life, well then that's too much. It's often said, isn't it? And I think there may be a grain of truth to it, that is, in evangelical churches, we often talk as if somehow as if sexual sin, sex outside marriage, can be the only really serious sin that God cares about. And that is a serious issue we need to talk about. But God also hates people ripping other people off. He wants employers to pay people a fair price. And the issue was that they were saying they believed in grace. They're saying they love the love of God. And Amos says, if you love the love of God, well, that means you love being shown to those who are needy and poor and undeserving. And he said, I can see in your life that that is not true. They'd misunderstood the nature of grace. The American pastor Tim Keller tells the story of meeting with a woman who'd just become a Christian. And she said to him, why does God set Christianity up this way? It's a strange kind of religion where you just can't do anything to earn your salvation. Jesus does it all. He said, well, what do you think? And she came out with this stunningly insightful answer. She said, well, I suppose if I contributed something to my own salvation, there would be a limit to what God could reasonably ask of me. Isn't that striking? If I was able to say I'd contributed something to my standing with God, well, there would come a point at which I could say to God, okay, I've given you enough. But if God has given everything for me, well, grace means that he has every right to be Lord of my life as we give our lives to him in gratitude and thankfulness. And the people in Amos' day just did not get that. God had said enough to them because they had said enough to him. And this is such a weak heading. This third one. If you can come up with a better one that I can take to folk at 6 o'clock, I'd be very grateful. But as the people said enough to God, and as God said enough to them, he in a sense stopped sending them enough. There was a famine. There wasn't enough to get by. So he swears, verse 7, by the pride of Jacob. That could be talking about himself. More likely, he's saying, as I look at this nation, what is the most solid, dependable, unchangeable thing that I can see in this whole land? It is your arrogance, nation of Israel. I swear by your pride, I won't forget anything they've done. Will not the land tremble for this? And all who live in it mourn. The whole land will rise like the Nile. It'll be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. Everything that feels solid and lasting and dependable is just going to be thrown up in the air. It's the language of an earthquake. I imagine it's got metaphorical applications as well. But chapter 1, verse 1, do we remember? Amos was prophesying in the days of Uzziah 2 years before the earthquake. The earthquake that was so devastating, they were still talking about it in Zechariah's day 200 years later. So this is fulfilled in this apocalyptic earthquake. Verse 9, in that day declares the sovereign Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious feasts into mourning. Christmas lunch is going to be like a funeral. All your singing into weeping. I'll make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I'll make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. First time I've ever done this, but on Friday I took a funeral and a wedding in the same day. And I don't know how Brenda found it. It felt to me like a real crunch of gears emotionally. It was a real honor to do both of them, but I was really drained at the end of it. But here we're going in an instant from a wedding to a funeral, and like a day of mourning for an only son. What an awful funeral that would be. And the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, where I'll send a famine through the land. We just get a little taste of it in this heat, aren't we? We're in most, many of us enjoying the sunshine. But imagine this kept going for another 6 months. Had the experience that many countries around the world do of the rains failing. And the reservoirs are empty and the rivers are empty. And we turn on the taps and nothing comes out. And the kids say, Daddy, can we have a drink? And we've got to say, no, there isn't any. Imagine that, the horror of living through a drought or a famine. But this is worse. Because have a look, verse 11. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. What is the worst judgment God can put on people who don't really want him in their lives? The worst thing he can do is give them what they want and take away his word and any hope of relationship or life with God. And so verse 13, in that day, the lovely young men and strong young women, the hope of the next generation, the prime of the land, they'll faint because of thirst. They've been led astray by the lies about false gods. They who swear by the shame of Samaria or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they'll fall, never to rise again. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? I've been working on this sermon in the week, and I thought, well, you know, okay, well, let's end with a kind of good, kind of bone-crunching beat-up about how we need to make sure we really do repent of our sins and turn away, and because God's judgment is coming. And I was thinking about it last night, and it just occurred to me, that doesn't work, does it? And it didn't work in Amos's day. The irony of the book of Amos is that Amos didn't work. This message of judgment preached week in, week out, we get very little indication that anyone responded to it. The only response we get is Amaziah, we saw last week, that beast of a priest who refused to repent at God's word. In a sense, Amos's book is not designed to turn us back. He was sent by God so that no one in the northern kingdom could say, we didn't know this was coming. But there are very few appeals in the book of Amos. What is the answer to cheap grace? The answer to cheap grace is not to hear more judgment, more warnings, more threatenings. The answer to cheap grace is real grace, true grace. Which means we need to ask, when was Amos 8 fulfilled? And the thing about prophecy in the Bible is there are multiple fulfillments. We think about it like going for a walk up a hill. If we're walking up like a proper mountain, I don't know, Wales or somewhere in the peaks or the lakes or Scotland, and we're going up, and you know what it's like? You see the peak ahead, you think, oh, I don't know, half an hour's walk, and we'll be there. We'll have a cup of tea and our sandwiches, enjoy the view, and we sweat our way up there in this kind of heat. And you get to the top, and you discover it wasn't the peak at all. There's another one up there. You think, okay, all right, I can do this. Another half an hour, let's do it. And we get there, and then there's another peak beyond it, and another peak beyond that. And that's true for prophecy in the Bible. So when was Amos 8 fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled in that terrible earthquake in Uzziah's day. When was Amos 8 fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled in 722 BC, when the Assyrians swept in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and took anyone who was left off into exile. When will Amos 8 be fulfilled? It will be fulfilled on the day the Lord Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, when he comes in glory and majesty to take his children home and to judge everyone who has refused to believe in him and to bring that devastating judgment on the earth. When was Amos 8 fulfilled? Well, when was there a day when the sun went down at noon and the earth was darkened in broad daylight? When was there a day with an apocalyptic earthquake when dead men rose out of their tombs? When was there a day when the people of Jerusalem were mourning as for the death of an only son, an only begotten son. Wasn't it the first Good Friday when the anger of God was poured out, not on those who claimed to believe in him but didn't, but on the only man who truly did believe in him? See, as we see the judgment of God, we see it in the earthquake, we see it at 722 BC, we see it on the day Jesus returns, we see it most clearly and spectacularly on that first Good Friday at Calvary. And it is that that has the power to change our hearts. It is that that is the antidote to cheap grace, to see the dawn of the darkest day, to see my sins, to see what they did to the Lord Jesus. See, as Christians, there is part of us that still loves sin, isn't there? There's part of me that feels so drawn to doing those things that I know God hates. But the reason being a Christian is such hard work is there's now a battle inside me. Because there is part of me that now hates my sin. It sees what it did to the Lord Jesus. Had a really helpful email from someone in the week asking a question about that line we sometimes sing in How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The Father turns his face away. Just been asked to think this week, can we sing that? Is that an okay thing to sing? Because it can't mean the Father doesn't see Jesus suffering. The horror of it is that the Father sees Jesus suffering and in some sense he turns his face away from mercy. And the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is not answered by taking the cup away. That is what my sins did to the Godhead. The Father who loves his Son with the kind of love that we cannot begin to imagine, who has loved him from before eternity, who will love him into eternity. That relationship was torn apart by my sin. And so, what is the antidote to cheap grace? It is true grace. Maybe we're here this morning, we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian. Maybe we would call ourselves a Christian. I take it the application of Amos 8 is the same both ways, to see the glory and the demands of true grace. That if the Lord Jesus has given himself for us, what an appalling blasphemy to say, Jesus, I will have you as my Savior, but I will not have you as my Lord. I will believe in you, but I will not repent of my sins. That I will have forgiveness of my sins, but I won't let go of them. And so as we come towards a close, as we have that image in our minds of the Lord Jesus on the cross, on that day of darkness, and we hold up next to it the sins that sank the northern kingdom, their addiction to luxury and comfort, their lack of concern, their indifference to honesty, to basic integrity, their hardness of heart towards the poor and needy. And we see the compassion and love of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't it make us want to turn away, to turn back to him? And Amos 8 says, the time is running out, the day is drawing nearer and nearer when God is going to come back and that full and final judgment will come. And so today, as every day, we need to make that decision. What are we going to put our hope in? True grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus, or the false grace that wants him without his power to change? Amen.